You know, in our lives, there are many memorable events that occur. Going back to early childhood, we can remember certain events that stand out and are retained in our memory. I don't know whether you have ever tried to remember the earliest experiences of your childhood. If you haven't, I'd suggest it sometime and see how far back in your youth you can go. Now, as for myself, I can remember at about the age of 3 of breaking my left arm and shortly thereafter the birth of my younger brother. I can also remember a year or so later, I drove my first car. It was an old Model T that I accidentally turned the magneto on, and my father was in front of it turning the crank. The motor started and it pinned him against the, I guess you would call it the well house. And I can still picture him holding that car. And at that time, one man could hold a Model T Ford back. Those are my earliest recollections. And, of course, there are other memorable events. Some of us perhaps remember our something happened in our school days. I remember my last day in the 8th grade, looking forward to the fall, starting my freshman year. The next day I went swimming and had fractured my skull and didn't get out of bed till the day before school started in the fall. So things of that sort stand out in your mind. You retain them in your memory. Then, of course, those of us who are married, I'm sure we remember our marriage. And those of you who are parents, Margaret and I are not parents, you remember the birth of your children and so on. But you know, perhaps the most outstanding event in your lives and in the life of Sister Sutherland is this particular event, symbolizing one's consecration to their Heavenly Father, to do the will of God. And water immersion, of course, is associated with that because it is by baptism or water immersion that we have in the past, and this sister desires to indicate that she has given her life to the Lord and has entered into this narrow way, striving to follow in the Master's footsteps and eventually reach that mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And finally, in finishing her course and we in finishing our course, hope to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." I'm going to be a bit repetitious now because I'm going to take you back to the River Jordan. You were just there a little while ago. And I'm going to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and start reading from the 13th verse. Now, Brother Marty pointed out to us the rapid descent of the River Jordan from the mountains to the Sea of Galilee and then onward to the Dead Sea. And no doubt it was a rapidly flowing river with such a quick descent. However, there must have been little eddies where the water was quiet, and perhaps it was in areas of that sort that John the Baptist did his baptizing. About 6 months into his ministry, because he was 6 months older than Jesus, they were cousins, they, I am sure, knew each other very well. They perhaps associated together in their childhood, played together as young boys, and grew up to manhood together. And it's quite evident from what happened when Jesus came to the River Jordan to be baptized at the hands of John, it's quite evident that John had a deep appreciation of his cousin, his character, and realized that here was one who did not have need of John's baptism. Now, the scriptures tell us that John was baptizing for the remission of sins, but he wasn't, because baptism, water baptism, cannot remit or wash away sins. He was baptizing the Jews who had a contrite and repentant condition of heart, realizing their being out of step with the law and its various commandments, and having this condition of heart as a result of John's preaching. He said much more, I'm sure, than just the fact that to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They came to him to indicate this condition of heart. It was a symbol to them. And so, going to the 13th verse of Matthew 3, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Then he baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, Brother Monty made reference to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where John tells us that this is how he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, because God in some way, perhaps in vision or dream, had told John beforehand that this is the way he would know the Messiah, when he saw the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And something else happened too. This is the only thing that John mentions in the Gospel of John, but there was something else that happened, and I think this is very important. The 17th verse. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now there were three things happened there when our Lord was baptized. The Spirit descending in the form of a dove, the heavens being opened to our Lord, and the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Whether those Jews on both banks of the river saw this, or whether it was just confined to John's vision, whether they heard the voice, we don't know. I rather like to think, and this is my suggestion, that this was confined to John and to our Lord, that those Jews on each bank of the river did not hear this. They thought here was just another Jew, as they were, expressing by water immersion his contriteness of heart and his being bringing himself back into harmony with the law. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that our Lord, among other things, was numbered with the transgressors. Now, we usually apply that text to the time when our Lord was on the cross, being crucified between the two thieves. But we find that it really has its application there at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, when he went to John to be baptized at his hands, and the impression that those who witnessed this must have been that here was another Jew, a sinner, who had a contriteness of heart and desired to express it by water immersion. Numbered with the transgressors. Then throughout his ministry, this being numbered with the transgressors continued. He was accused on one occasion of being a winebibber. He was accused of being a glutton. And many other accusations were heaped upon him. So being numbered with the transgressors remained with him, and the application of that prophecy all during those 3.5 years of his ministry. When John refused our Lord, Jesus said to him, not explaining, because he knew that John would not understand, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John immersed him. Jesus did not explain the matter to John because he knew that he would not understand it. In fact, it was not clearly understood, I don't believe, until after the Holy Spirit came upon those few in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And then they began to understand many things that our Lord had taught them and many events that had occurred during those 3.5 years. Jesus had reached the age of manhood under the law, the age of 30. And I rather like to think that it was perhaps on his birthday that he made his consecration in private, in prayer to his Heavenly Father, and then went to John to symbolize it. I'm sure that he would not waste any time in that. Now, I know that in our experiences, some of the brethren do not have the opportunity, for one thing. I know that in the case of one sister, many, many years ago, she had been consecrated for a number of years, but never been immersed. Finally, how many of you remember the conventions we had at Chautauqua outside of Miami, Ohio, back in the 40s? Well, finally she was immersed there. Why hadn't she been immersed before? Well, this may sound odd to you and rather silly, because she was afraid of water. Now, she wasn't afraid to bathe, she wasn't afraid to do the dishes or do the laundry, but she was afraid to be put under the water. I had the privilege of having a part in that baptism. It was my mother-in-law. And so, in time, we do all come, as she did, to see the importance of this. And yet, it's not a commandment. It's not anything that our Lord commanded us to do. It's something that he has asked us to do. And as our Lord presented himself to John there at the River Jordan, he was symbolizing a consecration that is expressed in the 40th Psalm in the 7th and 8th verses. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. And Paul quotes that in Hebrews 10:7. Yes, that was the spirit of our Lord's consecration, the spirit of his devotion and his will to serve his Heavenly Father. And that, I'm sure, is the spirit that we had, the attitude of heart and mind that we had when we made our consecration, and then at the first opportunity, whether at convention or just a little group of brethren, we symbolized our consecration by water immersion. Being immersed by the hands of John, as our Lord was, he was symbolizing the surrender of his earthly life and nature, already immersed or buried into the Father's will by consecration. His immersion, as with ours, was merely a symbolic representation of the burial of his will, as it is of our will, which had preceded it by consecration. And that is something that cometh by sacrifice we make individually and privately with our Heavenly Father. Thus it behooved him to fulfill all righteousness. He was establishing a sacrament for his church. Our Lord left us two sacraments: the sacrament of water immersion or baptism, and also the memorial supper. And neither did he command us to observe, but he invited us to. Peter puts it very well, I think, in 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." If we have covenanted to serve our Heavenly Father, to do his will, and we see his will to be to follow in the Master's footsteps, to enter into this narrow way to which our Lord invited us, it means that we will look to him as our example, and we will see the importance and the necessity, but still not a commandment, to symbolize our consecration by water immersion. And such is the conclusion that our dear sister has come to this day. But water immersion, whether it be any one of the three mentioned in the scriptures, is still only a symbol. John's baptism, as I have already mentioned, were for the Jews, they were symbolizing their repentant condition of heart. Baptism was a symbol of repentance already existing in their hearts. You remember, it's recorded in the third chapter of Matthew also, how before our Lord came to John, that some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John and wanted to be immersed. And he rejected them, not because of their righteousness, not because he saw no need for them to be baptized, but here's what happened. When he saw, this is the seventh and eighth verse of Matthew 3. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Yes, he recognized that here were men, Pharisees, Sadducees, and perhaps others, who were not worthy of his baptism.
Why did they want to be baptized at his hands?
They were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, they were probably men of prominence in Israel at that time. Well, perhaps this might have been the reason. It was a way of insurance, you might say. They weren't taking any chances. If this baptism meant anything, they wanted to submit to it so they would be on safe ground. But they were so steeped in their own righteousness that, really, I don't think they were sincere. John recognized that, and he refused them. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the first two verses, refers to an earlier baptism. And the first two verses read this way. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, were they immersed? Well, yes, they were in a sense. How? Do you know when it took place? It was after Moses had led them out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea, and there were the waters, the Egyptians behind them. What were they going to do? Moses didn't know what to do. You remember, he prayed to God, and God told him, you reach out your hand, your rod, on the water, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. Moses told the children of Israel, we're going to see the salvation of the Lord. And when he reached out, I'm left-handed, I'm probably using the wrong hand. When he reached out his hand with the rod, what happened? The waters parted. I'm sure perhaps all of you have at one time or another, because it's quite an old movie, have seen the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? A beautiful presentation there of the way I think that took place. Now, some will say, well, it was shallow water. But if you read the account in Psalms, I don't have time to refer to those, it indicates that there was walls of water on either side. And as they passed through there, under the leadership of Moses, how were they immersed? They had clouds overhead. And what is a cloud? Nothing but water in vapor form. They were surrounded by water. They were baptized, as Paul tells us, and we wouldn't dispute Paul's word. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But it was merely a symbol. It was a symbol of this nation, because a few months later God entered into a covenant with them. Moses was its mediator. It was a symbol of their coming into a relationship with God, which we call a reckon or typical justification. They were acceptable to God. Now, Paul wrote in Hebrews 3:5 concerning Moses, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. And some have thought, well, Paul is telling us that Moses was the head of the house of Israel. He was not. Paul is merely telling us that he was a faithful servant in the house of Israel. The whole house of Israel was a nation of servants. They never were offered, until our Lord offered it to them during his ministry, the high calling. All of their hopes, if you read through the promises given to them in the Old Testament, were earthly. They were earthly promises. Not until our Lord began his ministry was such a thing thought of as a heavenly hope. Paul tells us that when he writes to Timothy that our Lord through the gospel brought to light both life and immortality, the two salvations, a salvation for the world of mankind, and before that, the great salvation for the church. Yes, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now, Paul goes on in the same set of verses. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And this is a house of sons. And this is a house that we have the privilege of being a part of. They were baptized into Moses as their leader, and they were consecrated as a nation to do God's will. And as we have already stated, Jesus' immersion with the hands of John was only a symbol, an outward expression, a public witness to what had already taken place in his heart, a full consecration to his heavenly Father, a sacrifice of his all, and the coveting to do God's will at any price. that our Lord's immersion at the hands of John was not the real immersion is evidenced by our Lord's word found in Luke 12:50. And there he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Now, this was sometime after he had submitted to John's baptism. He was not referring to water immersion. That had taken place several years prior to his making this statement. We see rather that he was referring to his baptism into death, to his death baptism, to the experiences that were just before him, in which his full submission to the Father's will would be tested to the utmost, even unto death, the death of the cross. And now, today, we have sister with us who desires to symbolize her consecration, her full consecration to God to do the Heavenly Father's will, the giving of her all to him, the burial of her will, and agreeing to do God's will. It is true, as I mentioned earlier, that our Lord left no commandment regarding water baptism. He left his church, as I've already mentioned, only the two sacraments, water baptism and the memorial supper. And we participate in both because we see it to be his will for us. Not his command for us, but what he has invited us to do. Our obedience to the Lord is based on love and a desire to serve him and to do his will. And that love for the Lord should so lead us that we would willingly, gladly do those things which we recognize to be his will for us. I have already mentioned that Jesus was immersed, I believe, immediately after his consecration. And so it has been with his footstep followers that the first opportunity that has presented itself to them, in most cases, they have taken advantage of the opportunity. They have responded before that to the invitation by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This text is rather an odd text in that some think that it's rather ambiguous. I don't think it's ambiguous. I think rather that Paul intended a double or dual purpose in this text. The question is, was he inviting interested ones to consecrate, or was he urging those already consecrated to continue to offer their bodies a living sacrifice? I think he was doing both. He was writing to the Romans. And if we go back to Romans 5, the first two verses, it's quite evident that many of those to whom he was writing were already consecrated. Now, Romans 5:1 is a text that used to be thought applied to the thought of being right with God or justified on a temporary basis before consecration. And if we take the first verse, as we say, out of context, we could make it fit into that concept. But when we add the second verse to it, you know, brethren, we must be very careful with our text. Too many times we take a text out of context, and it can be twisted, it can be misapplied. We should always appreciate the context, the verses before and the verses after, in order to get a complete picture and a better understanding of the verse we might have under consideration. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the next verse tells us what that condition is with our Heavenly Father. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That would be those who have made this hope themselves. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4, we are called in the one hope of our calling, the high calling. And he was writing to those who were consecrated and those in the Roman church who were not. And so I think that, as I mentioned a moment ago, this invitation in Romans 12:1 served a dual purpose: to invite those not consecrated to present their bodies a living sacrifice, and to those already consecrated to urge them to continue in this, to become more energetic in doing it. Then we have Peter's words. We've already read those to you, that ye should follow in his steps. And then our Lord, you remember his invitation, Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Our Lord began that when he said to John, suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so, down through the age, as each individual has entered this narrow way and expressed the desire and carried out that desire by symbolizing their consecration by water immersion, they have fulfilled this matter of righteousness on their part. If water immersion is only a symbol, what is the real baptism? Well, we turn to Paul's words in Romans, the 6th chapter, and there he lays it out for us very plainly. Beginning with the 3rd verse, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, as we analyze these words of Paul, we see that he is not writing about water baptism or immersion, but something far more meaningful and important to us. The word in the Greek, the word bapto or baptizo, is defined this way: to cover wholly. To cover wholly. And then an illustration is added to the definition. That's just the definition of the word, to cover wholly. The illustration as with a fluid. In other words, to cover something completely with a fluid. It could be water, oil, or any liquid, but it's to cover wholly, to completely cover. The English word equivalent to the word baptize or baptizo in the Greek is the word immerse or immersion. Now, if you look at your programs, you'll find that I'm giving a baptismal discourse, and following that, there's going to be an immersion. Both words are compatible. Both words really mean the same thing. But we never speak of someone symbolizing their consecration. We usually use the word baptism. And yet, in general, the word baptism has a number of different meanings. You know, in our English language, and I suppose it's true of most languages, words have a definite meaning or definition. Now, let us say, for sake of illustration, using our English language, we have our dictionaries that give us, if you remember, you'd usually have one, two, or three definitions or explanations for a word. You usually have the basic meaning, and then usually there is given the meaning that's been attached to it through usage. Using the word for illustration of baptism. Now, baptism is practiced outside of our fellowship, but sometimes it's just sprinkling with water, and yet that's called baptism. You've heard the expression of soldiers going into battle, new soldiers, never been in battle before, and they say they have had their baptism of fire. So you see, in the use of words, we attach meanings to a word that may not be the original or basic meaning of that word. And so here, the translators, rather than translating, and it would read rather awkwardly, I think, we like it much better the way they did, they just kept the Greek word in the translation and did not use the word immerse or immersion. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's not water immersion, is it? No, indeed. He's referring to something more serious. So many of us as became members of his body, members of the body of Christ, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. And we became members of the body of Christ by being immersed into it, by becoming a part of it, not by water immersion, but by our heart's desire and our willingness to enter into the covenant by sacrifice which brought us into this relationship with our Lord and Head. Paul goes on, so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Thus we see that our becoming members of the body of Christ, immersed into him, was based upon the fact that we were baptized into his death, which means, of course, following in his steps. This baptism in his death began at the moment of our consecration. That's when it started. At the time when we made a full surrender of our own will and covenanted to do God's will. From that time on, our will was buried, dead, and from henceforth in God's sight, we were and are dead as humans. Now that sounds like an outrageous statement, doesn't it? Because we're not dead as humans. We're very much alive. The old will is not dead. But it's reckoned dead, and we are trying, through the new creature, to keep that old will under. But how many times each day does it assert itself and have its victory? It gains a victory over us. That's the reason we have the privilege of going to the throne of heavenly grace, seeking for grace and strength in time of need, and also forgiveness for when we fail, when that old will asserts itself and gains a victory. But as long as we keep reckoning it as dead, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But we're not dead. We're still alive as human beings. But God looks upon us as though we were dead. He looks upon us as new creatures. This death, this burial, is our baptism or our immersion into his death, into the death of our Lord. The fourth verse reads, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And from the moment of consecration and God's acceptance of that consecration and the beginning of the Holy Spirit, we become new creatures in Christ. And God looks upon us as new creatures. He looks upon that new mind, that new will, that heart intent, and he expects it as best as we can do with it to measure up to the standard that has been set before us, our Lord's perfection, our Lord's perfect character. Henceforth, God deals with us as new creatures. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But have old things passed away? Has anything changed? Did anything change when you made your consecration? No, but there was a change in you. There was a change in God's, the way he looked upon you. You were now a new creature in his sight. You were begotten of his Holy Spirit. And while these old things still surround us, yet our attitude toward them is entirely different. And this was pointed out to us very well the other day by Brother Montague. Yes, we didn't cease to have our frailties, our infirmities. Our heart troubles didn't stop. Everything continued on. But our attitude toward them did change. We began to look upon them as something that the Lord, as he promised Paul in the case of his thorn in the flesh, I'm not going to go into what that was because I would probably get a lot of rebuttal on it. But nevertheless, what did the Lord tell him? And this was mentioned the other day. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, the Lord has promised to provide strength and grace for us in each of our infirmities, our weaknesses, whether they be fleshly weaknesses, character weaknesses, or what. He expects us to look upon them and to realize that his grace and strength is sufficient. Therefore, if many men be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our attitude, our outlook toward those infirmities, those weaknesses, is entirely different. For as many of you, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have we? Are we putting on a Christ-like character? Are we striving to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit? We should be. I'm sure we are. We see it in each other. We appreciate it in each other. And here again, Paul is referring to the real immersion into Christ. Members of the body of Christ have put on Christ by the trials and experiences which come to us under the disciplining hand of God. We are enabled to sacrifice the flesh, and also by the same experiences enabled to grow and develop as new creatures, putting on more Christ-likeness, being developed more and more along the lines of complete obedience to the Father's will, and more of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Continue with Paul's words in Romans 6, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Are we walking in newness of life? Remember what Paul referred to in regards to our Lord in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 20th verse. He refers there to a new and living way. I want to go back to the 19th verse and read that. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now that's rather an odd statement. By a new and living way, and it refers to the Lord's flesh or his humanity as being a veil. But what he has in mind there is the fact when our Lord died. Now, our Lord walked this new and living way himself for 3.5 years. Another expression is the narrow way. And then he died on the cross. And the opening up of this new and living way by his death for us was symbolized by what took place in the temple at the moment that our Lord died. It tells us that the veil in the temple separating the holy and the most holy was rent asunder. It was rent from top to bottom. It had to be an act of God. Men could not have torn that veil. They would have torn it from the bottom to the top, wouldn't they? Pulled it this way. But that veil was rent, very definite. Matthew's account, rent from the top to the bottom. And what was that symbol of? It was a symbol of the opening up of the way now by our Lord's death, of the way into what the Most Holy represented. There was the Ark of the Covenant, representing, typical, of Christ and the Church. The mercy seat over it, representing God's four cardinal attributes. A new and living way. And what was the veil? The flesh? It was our Lord's humanity. He was a new creature from the time of his begettal of the Holy Spirit at the age of 30. But this new creature was in a perfect human body. He was perfect, totally harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But when that body died on the cross, that new creature, that new mind, that new will, that had been tried and tested for 3.5 years, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I don't think it was a matter of character development. I think the character was perfect, but it was being proven, tried and tested under adversity. Up to the age of 30, he probably didn't have any real problems or trials. But he certainly had them during those 3.5 years. And that character was proven. It was crystallized. And when he died on the cross, it is finished. He was worthy to receive the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality, to which he had been begotten at the age of 30. And so the veil that Paul is referring to here is the veil of his flesh, that humanity that died on the cross and released that new creature to receive its divine spirit body. And at the same time, he opened up this new and living way for us, the narrow way in which we follow him. So we have this privilege of walking in newness of life in this new and living way. All things are passed away, all things are become new. We are no longer on the broad road which leads to destruction, but on the narrow way which leadeth unto life. We too have been raised up from the dead. We have passed from death unto life. Our resurrection has already begun. That's what Paul is telling us in those verses from Romans 6. It began at our consecration and will be completed when we have finished our course and been made a partaker of the divine nature. Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. And here Paul indicates what it is, what constitutes us as new creatures. The Holy Spirit, the new mind, the new will, the heart intentions begotten by the Spirit of God. We have heard the call. We have presented our bodies a living sacrifice. We have denied ourselves, and we have taken up our cross and are following in the Master's footsteps. And having consecrated, we receive the Spirit of God, and he then recognizes us as new creatures in Christ, no longer in the flesh in God's sight, but as new creatures. And in the fifth verse, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I like the way Weymouth renders that verse for us. Fifth verse of Romans 6. For if we have become one with him by sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him by sharing in his resurrection. Yes, if we are following in his steps, if we are laying down our lives in sacrifice, whatever those opportunities of sacrifice might be, then we are sharing with him in his death, and in time we'll share with him in his resurrection. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The power of his resurrection. And what resurrection is he referring to? He's referring to the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, the sixth verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. But you know, in relation to all of this, there are a lot of ifs connected. A very small word, two letters, if. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Romans 8:17, Paul wrote, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. John, in 1 John 3:2, tells us what we will share with him in resurrection glory. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him, we shall see him as he is. But first we must share in his death, a sacrificial death, suffer as he suffered, filling up the afflictions of Christ which are left behind, as Paul puts it in one place, if we would share with him in his glory. There was an occasion when two of the disciples came to our Lord and asked a special favor. I'm looking at Mark's account in the 10th chapter of Mark, in the 35th to 39th verses. Time doesn't permit us to read, but you remember what their request was, that when he came into his kingdom, that they might have a position, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. The account, if you care to read it sometime, you'll find that this aroused the animosity of the other apostles. They resented James and John asking for this special favor. Another thing that is noted, if you read the account through the Gospels, is the fact that all through those 3.5 years, rather than about 2.5 years, after our Lord appointed the 12, there was a continual conflict between them. Remember, they were just human at that time. They were not yet begotten of the Spirit. They had not yet imbibed this Spirit of the truth, and there was a continual conflict among them as to which was going to have the greatest position in the kingdom that our Lord had told them about. There's one account tells us that even as they went into the upper room for the night of the morrow, the night before our Lord's death, they were disputing amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom, not knowing the next day their beloved master would be put to death. But what did our Lord ask those two, James and John? Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And what was their answer? Well, our common version says they said we can. There's another translation, I don't have it noted here, but they said we are able. Little did they realize what they were committing themselves to, but we feel that they did carry out that commitment. You know, not what ye ask was what our Lord told them. they failed to realize what such a request involved. And so he asked them, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? In John 18:11, he said, the cup which my Father hath poured for me, shall I not drink of it? And what was that cup? Well, it was a cup of suffering for righteousness' sake, being persecuted for his witness to the truth, being numbered with the transgressors, being accused of being a blasphemer, being scourged, being mocked and spat upon, and finally the ignominious death of crucifixion, crucified between two thieves, and being taunted while on the cross, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Yes, we can't realize what our Lord went through during those 3.5 years, and especially the climax of those years. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied, of all the people, there were none with him. You remember the night before, some deserted him, some denied him. Of course, when he was there on the cross, there were a few at the base of the cross. There was John, the beloved disciple, his mother Mary, and a few others. But most of them were afraid to admit that they were associated and had been associated with this one that was dying there on the cross. Yes, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And that is our privilege, our opportunity, and at times it does bring to us heartache, distress, sometimes discouragement. But we always can turn to the Word of God, the promises we have there, and go to our Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior, and obtain that necessary and that promised grace and strength to help in every time of need. And so, to our dear sister this morning, I don't know how long ago you made your consecration, but I'm sure you have already, whether it's been a short time or a while back, experiencing some of the experiences of following in the Master's steps. As you continue your walk in the narrow way, you will have many joys, you'll have many heartaches following in the Master's steps. I think we can all testify to that. There will be the blessings of your present inheritance, the joys of the present time, trials, experiences, tests of faith. But to offset all of that, there will be the fellowship of the brethren, the extended love of the Lord, and the grace and strength provided, and the sweetness experienced in triumphing over the trials and testings that come to you. The experiences that God has for you. There will be both sweetness and there will also be bitterness. But I'm sure that in the end, the joy and the sweetness will triumph. Now, I have something I want to read to close with. And while I'm reading that, I would like to invite any who during this period of time have decided in their heart they would like to symbolize their consecration to come and join our dear sister here in the front. And after I have read this, then I'm going to extend the right hand of fellowship, and then we will turn the meeting back over to Brother Montague for the closing moments. This, of course, I'm reading for our sister's benefit, but it applies to all of us. Some of you have heard me read this before, I'm sure. God has called you to be really like Jesus in all your spirit. He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that he will not allow you to follow other Christians. In many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others can brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others will be allowed to succeed in making money or having a legacy left to them or in having luxuries, but it is likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something better than gold, and that is a helpless dependence on him that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hid away in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit from his coming glory, for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He will let others be great but keep you small. He will let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he will let others get the credit for the work which you have done. And this will make your reward 10 times sweeter. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as he pleases with his own, and he will not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with him, with you. He will take you at your word, and if you absolutely sell yourself to be his servant, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot do or say. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with God, who by his Holy Spirit is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hands or closing your eyes in ways that he does not deal with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of his Holy Spirit over your life, you will have proven yourself worthy of the Lord's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Sister, would you please stand? I have several questions that I must ask you. They are questions I'm sure you can answer in the affirmative. And then I will have the privilege of extending to you the right hand of fellowship on the part of all the brethren here, on the part of your brethren throughout the world, and of course, more importantly, on the part of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Yes. Have you made a full consecration to yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death?